Good afternoon, brethren. Yeah, my name is Thomas, and I guess sometimes I call myself a doubting Thomas. I shouldn't do that. God called me in His mercy, and He had a plan for me, and I just wish I could turn loose sometimes and let Him just give me full blessing. Maybe I couldn't stand it. I don't know. Get outside of myself and really make too much of an impression on people around me. But anyway, what I'm talking about, I guess, is every once in a while, is there anyone in here who does not have doubts once in a while? Well, I guess I'm in welcome company here. So I sort of look at it as a way to compare it is, I'm getting ready to get on a train or a bus or something. They punch my ticket. Well, that's God calling me. But I'm not to the bus or train yet, you know. So I'm sort of somewhere in between. So anything can happen to keep us from boarding or getting into the kingdom. Make sense? So you get a little nervous until you're got a seat and on your way to the journey here, so to speak. So what I'm going to talk about today is a few weeks back I was giving a parallel and of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25 verse 1 starting out, and I thought that was a good scenario, but it has hung with me ever since. And there's five of them that are wise, five of them that are foolish. Which one am I? That's you're starting to get my point here. And like I say, I think we all have that point in time in our life that if we don't keep our nose, and I'll tell you, this is one thing that's really put the point to me is, I guess, with all the activity, getting ready for the feast and all the other things that come up, you don't keep your nose in the Bible like you should, and then when things come up, you start getting nervous. Okay? And that's sort of where I'm at, and was. I promised in prayer that I would certainly get back to the way I should be. So, let's start out in Matthew 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, five of them were wise and five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. And, let's see. We want to know who the wise and the foolish are, and let's see, it did give a reference to Matthew 13. Let's go to Matthew 13, turn back a few pages. Matthew 13, 47 and 48. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. Isn't that sort of like the parable of the wheat and the tares together? In other words, we've got a big room full of people. Are all of us going to be in the kingdom? He tells us to beware, not to get our confidence too high there. Let's be humble. In verse 48, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels and threw the bad away. And so that's what I'm getting at. There's going to be a separation of the good and the bad, the wise and the foolish, right? So let's also turn to, come on back a little closer here to Matthew 22, verse 10. So these servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found. And this was about the parable of the king and his son was getting married. And it was the wedding ceremony that he was gathering people in from the street for. And it says, gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. There you have it. See, the Bible itself is giving us examples after examples, the good and the bad together. Let's go on with chapter 25, verse 4. But the wives took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And I looked up the word slept, and it means exactly what it says. They were tired. I looked up every word that I thought might give me a lead into who the foolish and the wise were, and even sleeping. So the wise prepared themselves, and the foolish went unprepared, period. And that's what I'm getting at. Keeping your word and keeping your nose in God's word and studying it on a daily basis. Verse 5, it referred to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. It says, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. So we're to be vigilant in everything we do. Verse 6, and at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Now, let's turn to Luke 13, 24. Luke 13, verse 24. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. So he's saying, I've heard you talk before. You talked all this good stuff, and I heard it, and I felt like I was a member. This equates to me like people that like to play church. They like to be here, like to see the part and act the part, but they're not really putting their nose into God's Word and making that their daily food. Like I say, I'm as guilty as anyone else I'm talking to. Let's see. And verse 27. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where you are from, depart from me, all of you workers of iniquity. And these are references to these scriptures that I've read from Matthew. So, verses, let's see now, go back to chapter 25, Matthew. Verse 7 through 10 now. Then all these virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding. And the door was shut. And it's sort of like getting your ticket punched and train pulled out before you could get on. So that's virtually what it amounts to. And Matthew 7, verse 21, you don't have to turn there. It says, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. I think that's a good reference to that. And I think you know the end of the rest of the 11 through 13 is just the end of the parable. So, what can I draw from this parable to test myself with? Have any idea? Remember the fruits of the Holy Spirit that I had talked about in that one sermonette where I said, stand in front of a mirror if you have any doubts about who you are, where you stand with God. Remember, fruits of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:22. Say, question yourself, do I have love? Do I have joy? Do I have peace? simple little things that we can test ourselves with. So that's what we need to do. You know, that's a simple thing. That's a childish-like thing to do. But it's a truthful thing. And we can't lie to ourselves. So we all know the answers that God gives us in His Word. And let's, if you would, turn to Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12, starting out. And now, Israel, and this is from way back, which applies to what the bottom line is that we need to do to seek and have God's approval on our lives and our conduct. It says, verse 12, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. He's setting it up here. These are the parameters that I want you to walk in. And to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and He chose their descendants or seed after them, and above all people, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and be stiff-necked, rebellious no longer. So He knows that us humans are rebellious toward Him. We might do it maybe unconsciously, but we are rebellious, as long as we're humans. And He's telling us how we should be. For the Lord your God is God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. I think that's well put. He administers justice for the fathers and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God and shall serve Him, and to Him you shall hold fast and take oaths in His name. He is your praise, and He is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. And He's referring to all the miracles that He did taking the people out of Egypt. And those were some great miracles. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven and multitude. Chapter 11, verse 1, therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep His charge, His statute, His judgments, and His commandments always. And that doesn't mean just next month or until Christ comes. Always is always. So, brethren, we need to stay on the path of righteousness. On all that these things that I've said and these things you know, or you wouldn't be here. But let's remember in our hearts, many are called, few are chosen.
Well, as you are all aware, we have just come back from the Feast of Tabernacles, and I know some of you did not get to go this year for one reason or another. I've spoken about the Feast of Tabernacles in the past, so today I thought that I would go over the Last Great Day. And of course, to get to the Last Great Day, you got to go through the Feast of Tabernacles. So we'll have a little review. As you well know, everyone may not agree 100% on all points. And that's okay. I don't think that we have reached the point of total perfection yet. But we'll look into the Bible and see what God has to say. We'll begin in John chapter 7 and verse 37. It says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" So Jesus kept the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day, even though his life was on the line. We go back to verse 8. He's telling his brothers, he says, "You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." But when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. Because, as it says in the first verse, that the Jews sought to kill him. They were looking for him. They knew he'd show up for the feast. It was commanded. He had to be there. And so they were looking for him because they wanted to kill him. They were lying in wait. So he just told his brothers, he said, "You guys go ahead up." He says, "I'm not going up yet." And then after they left, he just went up secretly. You know, he went in a different way, come from a different route, or, you know, they weren't expecting. So he went up to do what he was supposed to do, even though his life was on the line. So that's a lesson for us. You know, we can make excuses, but, you know, we can only kid ourselves. God knows our heart. He knows our intent. If we can't make it, we can't make it, and he understands why. If we can't make it, and we don't want to, then we have to deal with that also. But the example, and Christ is our example, and the example that he set for us is he went, even though he knew it could cost him. Well, he knew the plan. He knew he wasn't going to die on the Feast of Tabernacles, but it didn't mean that they weren't going to get a hold of him and beat him before he got away with an inch of his life. But even in that knowledge of danger, he still went. Now, we know that the feast represents our being temporary, which is why we dwell in temporary shelters. It represents us being temporary, us in the wilderness, not home yet. The Sabbath represents the millennium. That's what we're doing here today. The Sabbath. Every week, by coming here, we're rehearsing the millennium. We're rehearsing that rest, which is what the seventh day, which represents that seventh 1,000 year, because the day with the Lord is 1,000 years. That's what this day represents. The millennium, the 1,000 year reign of Christ, with us co-ruling during that seventh day. But when we look at the Feast of Tabernacles, it is 7 days plus one, the last great day. So there is something different about this last day. And he says here in verse 37, "If anyone thirsts." So this last great day, everyone will get their chance. That's what the day is about. All those who have ever lived will get their chance to know what you know and to respond the way that you have responded, or in the other way. So let's go back to Leviticus 23 and touch on a few things. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 34 says, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, 'The 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord.'" Verse 39 says, "Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day a Sabbath. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches, palm trees, boughs, leafy trees, willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Of course, they were going to take all these branches and build themselves a little hut, temporary shelter. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. So he keeps repeating the fact that you're supposed to keep the feast for 7 days. You're going to dwell in booths for 7 days. He says, you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, and also spiritual Israelites will dwell in booths for 7 days, because you have entered into a covenant with God to do exactly as they did. You have a covenant with God. You have made an agreement with God at the point of your baptism, and you renew that covenant each year at the Passover to obey the law. And this is in the law. So, he says, we are to dwell in booths that our generations may know that he made the children of Israel dwell in booths when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So we dwell in booths to remind us that he made them dwell in booths. And why did he make them dwell in booths? Is because they weren't home yet. That's why. When they crossed the Red Sea, they were in the wilderness. They didn't just pull over and start building a house. They were on the move. They were traveling. They weren't home yet. They were walking. They were on their way to the promised land. That's where we are right now today. We're in the wilderness. Take a walk outside, watch the news. We're in the wilderness. It's a deserted, evil place. If you look up the word in it, that's what it is. And we're on our way to the promised land. Haven't got there yet. Hebrews chapter 11. And in verse 8, he says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. So God says, get up, get out, go, and he went. So it says, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him, with him of the same promise. So here's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the promised land. But it was a foreign country to them. They didn't build houses. Abraham was a rich man. He didn't build himself a mansion. They lived in tents, because he understood that wasn't what he was looking for. Because, verse 10, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham knew he wasn't home yet. This wasn't it. You know, he says, this can't be all there is. There's something else. And he understood from the promises of God, because he knew God. He talked with God. So he knew there was more to it than physical inheritance of the land. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And that's what we are doing by the fact that we go to the feast. We are confessing, at least to ourselves, that this isn't our home. We're strangers here. We're pilgrims. You know, we're just passing through. This isn't where we want to be. This isn't what we want to be doing. We know that there's more. And just like Abraham, we're looking for something else. you know, people may, when you get ready to go to the feast, you say, you know, you put in for vacation, and people think you're going on vacation. Well, how many people do you know go on vacation? You go to church every day, and, you know, to go to some place that you wouldn't ordinarily want to go. You know, you think of vacation, I'm going to Hawaii. I'm going to go down and sit in this cottage and go to church every day. There's something wrong with you. But it's not vacation, see. By the fact that we are doing what we are doing, we're confessing that we're obeying God. We're looking for something else that He has promised us, and this ain't it. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, which is what we do. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. And what city do you suppose that is? Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21 and verse 1 says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth had passed away, also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." So Abraham understood. He was looking for this city, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And we, too, are looking for this city. This is our promised land, the New Jerusalem. So, just when in the future does this happen? In the scheme of things, as they say. Revelation 19... and in verse 11, it says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and makes war." After the seventh trump sounds during the day of the Lord, Christ returns to set up His kingdom. Revelation chapter 20. First three verses, Satan is bound and put away. And in verse 4, it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This is that millennium, that Sabbath rest, the kingdom of God. And this is what we are striving for. This is what we are looking for. That first resurrection, to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And the second death has no power over us, which means we're immortal. Right now, Christ is the only one who has immortality. The only person that has ever been human that has immortality is Christ. And 1 Corinthians 15 says that this mortal must put on immortality at the last trump. So we will put on immortality, and at that point, the second death has no power over us. We're never going to die. You have to be afraid of death or anything. So after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, which is represented by the Sabbath day, the seventh day, verse 7, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, together in the battle whose number is as the sand of the sea. And God destroys them, and he throws Satan into the lake of fire to stay there until everything is burned up. So, verse 11 then, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. When dead people stand, that means they're alive. They've been resurrected. They're standing on their feet. They're standing before God, and the books were opened. And the books that were open are these books right here. There's 66 of them in this one book. 66 books. It's called the Bible. The books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now, the book of life was opened for one purpose: to add names. Because these people were going to get a chance to live, to learn, to understand, to accept and reject God. When they accept, their name is written in the book of life, right alongside ours. And if they reject, they will be burned. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So they're judged the same way we are, according to the Bible. That's what they're going to be judged according to. People like lived in the first 1,000 years, you know. People that Noah knew. People that Adam and Eve knew. The Bible hadn't even been written yet. And these people are going to go back and they're going to be able to read this book. And they're going to say, oh, I lived that. I died in that flood. And they're going to read why they died in the flood. Because they were corrupt and evil. And they're going to get a chance to learn and to understand and to change. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and the grave, Hades, delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one, according to his work. So everyone is going to have that chance to learn and to be judged. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And that just simply means that death, the grave, is going to be destroyed. Because what follows is the new heaven and the new earth. And there is no more death. If there is no more death, then there is no more grave. So death and the grave is going to be destroyed, which simply means physical will be no more. That all of God's people, everyone who's ever lived, will get a chance to become a spirit being, just like we plan on becoming a spirit being at the seventh trump. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, destroyed, burned up. That's the end. And of course, this is what we refer to as the great white throne judgment, or the second resurrection, the general resurrection. Now, after the white throne judgment, the earth is destroyed, and a new heaven and a new earth created. So, again, what is the purpose of the resurrection? to judge according to the Bible. So all these people can have a chance to learn. Let's take a look at a couple of scriptures. Go back to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 11. It says, "None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." And also Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 9. "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So everyone will be without excuse. Every single person will know God and know the whole story, know everything that we know. There'll be no excuse when it comes to the point in their time to decide, yes, I repent, I accept you as my Savior, or no, I don't believe any of this, I don't want anything to do with it. And that's that. Garner Ted Armstrong had a sermon years ago. I think it was called "That None Should Perish." But he made the analogy that he said, it's going to be made so clear to these people as if an angel grabbed you by the collar and held you over Hawaii, paradise, or over an exploding volcano and said, "Do you want this or you want this? You choose." That's just going to be that plain. So these people at this time are going to have even benefits that we don't have, because God's going to be right there. We're going to be right there to show them and to teach them far beyond even what we are able to learn today. We don't have a million God beings. This is the way, walk in it. Do this. No, don't do that. You know, we don't have that today. We have to stumble and fall and pick ourselves up and hope that the angels are in charge so we don't get hurt too bad. So also 1 Peter chapter 4. And verse 17 says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the end be of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" So what he's telling us is judgment is now upon the house of God, because we are being judged now out of the Bible by what we do, because of what we know and understand, because God has given that to us. So if we barely make it, what about them? 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." So again, the white throne judgment, that time of judging and accepting or refusing. And if you refuse, destruction of ungodly men. Verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So what is God doing right now during this time? What has he been doing? Verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And How is he doing that? Well, Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and in verse 32, he says, "For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all." And how will he do that? By resurrecting them and giving them a chance. See, God knows better than we do. You know, I've been asked the question, why does God make this so difficult to understand? Why doesn't he make it just as plain as could be? And the answer is because if he did, as you read it, you would have to accept it right then and there. And if you're not ready to change right then and there, you had your chance. But God has spoken in parables, and he's given it to us to understand by his Spirit. And so that is the Spirit of truth that we have received, so we can know and we can understand and we can make these decisions, and they haven't been given that yet. Because you know yourself, you didn't readily accept all the changes that you had to make. You had to study, you had to prove, you fought against some of these things. You know, you weren't, I don't know about this, I don't know about that, you know. And that's part of growing in grace and knowledge. And, you know, if God's going to show you favoritism, if he's going to show you some favor, it's because you're doing what he wants you to do. He's not going to show favoritism to the brat. It's to the obedient one that he's going to show favoritism to. So, going on, Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, then, verse 1 says, "At that time," which is this time that's just ahead of us, the tribulation, "Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book." So all of those who are, their names have been written in the book of life, will be delivered during this time at the seventh trump. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life," which is what we are wanting. Again, 1 Corinthians 15. Everlasting life at the last trump, putting on immortality. "And some to shame and everlasting contempt." Well, we know what we want. We want the first one, everlasting life. And that's what we're doing. That's why we're doing what we're doing. That's what God has offered to us and shown to us, which is why that we have entered into that covenant and we do obey him, because our promise is everlasting life. But some are going to be resurrected to shame. Let's take a little look at Hebrews chapter 3, just to give you an idea. Use a couple examples. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 16 says, "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all those that came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief." And this was, what was he speaking of? The rest. The 1,000 year millennium. What we are going to enter into as spirit beings. They didn't enter that rest. They won't enter that rest. But they'll be resurrected in the second resurrection, and they'll be ashamed. They have to come to that realization, you know, God was right there with us. I mean, we walked through the Red Sea. We saw the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke. We heard God speak from the mountain that quaked. And we just rebelled. We didn't want it. We wouldn't believe it. So we didn't obey it. And then realize what it was, what they had and what they missed, what they gave up. And they'll be ashamed. Also, in Mark 15. Mark 15 and verse 9. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that they should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." Do you think they're going to be resurrected to shame when they realized what they did, who it was? But they just went along with the crowd, you know, and they didn't analyze it and decide for themselves. They just went along with the crowd, and, you know, all the chief priests, they got the pull. You know, they're the ones who know, and they're the ones that are going to mess us up if we go against them. And so they just yell, "Crucify him, crucify him." And when they're resurrected and they see, we yelled, "Crucify our Savior." God, the God of the Old Testament. You know, the God that they were praying to when they went to the temple. They'll be ashamed. They will be ashamed. And everlasting contempt? Well, dead. You know, that's going to last forever. They'll be dead forever. Those who reject what there is that God has to offer. So, let's go to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, of course, is that resurrection chapter. That poor chapter that so many people have no idea is there. Chapter 37 and verse 1, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out into the Spirit of the Lord and sat me down in the midst of a valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed it was very dry." They were very dry. So in other words, here was a lot of dead people, and they had been dead a long time. Maybe 6,000 years. Some of them died in the flood. Some died before the flood. They've been there a long time. And he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" So I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Again he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and bones came together, bone to bone. And you have to wonder if at this time in the future, because he's telling Ezekiel to do this, if we're going to have a part, if God's going to tell us, call the bones. And we start doing the same thing that Ezekiel's doing here. He just did what God told him to do, and he said, look what's happening. So there came this rattling, bone came to bone. Indeed, as I looked, sinews and flesh came upon them, and skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. So what we're reading is physical. Bones, muscles, flesh, skin, breath. It's a physical life. It's much the same way that Lazarus was brought back to life. As a physical person, able to die again. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind or the air, the breath, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. See, when dead people stand, they're alive. They've come back to life. They're alive. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. And that's exactly how the commentators felt on 9/11. The Jewish commentators on TV, when they called for the top Christian preachers to be guests on their programs, and they ask, what's going to happen to me? What happened to those people that were in those buildings who were Jews like me? According to your religion, according to what you believe, according to what you teach, we don't accept Christ. We don't know Christ. So what happens to us, and what happened to them? And their answer? They're burning in hell. How sad that the best, quote unquote, that we have to offer doesn't know a thing. All they had to do was turn to this right here and speak to them out of their own book, from their own heritage, of what they could expect, and tell them they're going to live. They're just dead. They're sleeping in the graves. They're going to awake to a resurrection, and they're going to have a chance to learn, to know, and to understand their Messiah. But instead, they just sat there and shook their head and said, they're burning in hell. That was sad. I mean, all you can do is scream at the television. If it was interactive, you know. At any rate. But this is representative, of course, of everyone. Not just Israel, but it's by extension, it's all nations. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. So, for a long time, I used to wonder, you know, as we go through the Passover season and you read the stories of the Exodus, and you watch the Ten Commandments, and you kind of get yourself in the picture, and you wonder, how can you see all the plagues in Egypt? How can you walk through the Red Sea? How can you see the pillar of fire, the pillar of smoke? How can you hear God speaking from the mountain and the mountain quake, and you're terrified that you confess you don't want God to speak to you anymore because you think you're going to die if he does, and almost immediately say, I want to go back to Egypt. And I used to ask the question, what does it take to convince some people? Because if I was there, you know, wouldn't you think, wow, you know. Of course, if you could go back in time, knowing what you know now, it would be like, wow. But the answer is, of course, what will it take to convince some people? Their own resurrection. That's what it'll take. It won't be somebody else's resurrection. It'll be their own. There's a lot of people there that saw Lazarus resurrected and saw others resurrected, but it didn't have the impact on them because it wasn't them. But their own resurrection will cause them to sit up and take notice and begin to understand. So, Isaiah 25 then, or Isaiah 65, is of course that one verse that we use to try to illustrate what to expect. Isaiah 65 and verse 20, speaking of this time, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. So we, as much as we can try to understand what is in the future, figure that there will be a 100-year lifespan for these people when they're resurrected to learn what we are learning, to know and to understand what God is teaching us, so that they can make that decision as to accept or reject. It says a child will die 100 years old. Well, how many 100-year-old children do you know? But the point is that they will be, as Christ said, childlike. Because if you want to enter into the kingdom, you have to be like a little child. So the child will be accepting of God. And however God decides to do it, they're going to die and then be changed, or the death is just symbolic, and in fact they're going to be changed and the old person is dead, however he decides to work that out. But the sinner, the person who doesn't want to change, who refuses to change, is going to be accursed. He's going to be destroyed. And that will be the end of it. So what is important to us is to be in the first resurrection. That's what is important for us. And to know that God has a plan for all mankind. We don't know all the little details of how he's going to do everything, but he will inform us in due time. After the 1,000 years, after the millennium, where the earth has been prepared for the billions who will be resurrected. If you think of everything that's going to happen, when you read through the prophecies, what does the earth look like at the time that Christ comes back? That was another one of my favorite sermons. What will Christ see? And he gives the vantage point of Christ coming back in the clouds and what he's seeing on the earth. You know, all the destruction, all the death, everything that's, you know, and it all has to be cleaned up. It all has to be changed. You know, we read some of the scriptures where it says that a river is going to flow out from under the throne, and it's going to flow, and everything it touches is going to start healing. You know, and as it spreads, it goes all around the earth, and it, you know, all the fish, you know, it says all the fish in the sea die, and all the living creatures die. Well, all that has to be changed. You know, it all has to be cleansed. And there's a lot of things that have to happen. You know, it says every island's going to flood away. Mountains are going to fall. You know, a lot of work is going to be done during the millennium to prepare the earth for these masses of people who are going to come up in the resurrection. And what all that's going to entail, you know, we'll find out when we get there. He thought it was going to be a rest, right? Well, it'll be a little easier than what we'll be doing it physically, but we have a job to do. Everyone who has ever lived will live again and be given a chance to understand with God's help and accept or reject salvation. He says, I'm going to put you in your own land. I'm going to put my spirit in you, just like he has with us. So we will know. So we will understand. We will be without excuse. And so will it be with them. This is that last great day, the eighth day, the day when all mankind who accepts will be born into the family of God. You know, as the scripture is in 1 Corinthians 15, where it says, for he must reign, verse 25, verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For when he has put all things under his feet, when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And at that point, that's when what we pray for has finally come to pass. Because he taught us to pray, thy kingdom come. And this is when his kingdom comes. When Christ delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, then it's all complete. Then everyone who will has been born into the family of God and is a spirit being. And those who reject will be burned up with fervent heat. So we are to dwell in booths 7 days, as it was repeated. 7 days, not eight. So we dwell in booths for 7 days because mankind will be physical, temporary, for 7,000 years. 7 days. The eighth day is sharp. The eighth day, we go home. On the last great day, we all will go home to the new heaven and the new earth. Thank you.